Open up our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. As you can probably guess, I'm preaching a series in Daniel at Peace, and this is a few sermons in. We won't read or consider at any length the beginning of chapter 2. I had a sermon on that a couple of weeks ago, but I'll get into this a little bit in the introduction. In the first half of Daniel 2 is recorded for us the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The magicians in his court did not know what the dream was, nor could they interpret it, but God revealed the dream and its meaning to Daniel. So keep that in mind as we read the scripture here. We'll read verses 24 to the end of the chapter, and the text for the sermon is verses 31 to 45. 31 to 45 is the text, and we'll start at verse 24. This is the word of God. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. This Arioch was going to go forth and kill the wise men of Babylon because they couldn't come up with the dream and its interpretation. Daniel and his friends would be a part of that group. Verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now begins our text. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And so far we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, just to catch you up a little bit on the context of Daniel, you probably remember that the setting here is Judah has been taken into captivity by Babylon. That's the period of time that this takes place in. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And he's the one who took them into captivity, away from Jerusalem, into that faraway land to the east in Babylon. And that's the same king, this Nebuchadnezzar, that we have before us in the text tonight. Daniel and his three friends were a part of those who were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. And that's the same Daniel, of course, that we have before us also tonight. Godly Daniel. As I mentioned briefly, earlier on in chapter 2, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And the dream greatly disturbed him, and he wanted answers. But here's the thing. Being very unreasonable, he gathers his so-called experts, the ones who are supposed to be in the know with these things. And as he has all these magicians and so on before him, he refuses even to tell them what he dreamed about. So his demand was twofold. You tell me what the dream was, and you tell me what the interpretation of the dream was. Which, of course, those pagan men could not do. But God could. And he did. He's the God, and this is one of the main themes of Daniel 2. Our God in heaven, beloved, is a revealer of secrets. And he revealed to Daniel not only what the dream was, but also the interpretation of that dream. What we know, just give the basic significance right now, we'll get into it in a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar's dream had to do with the future, and not just what was coming in years ahead, but also the significance of the future, you might say. The meaning of history. That's what his dream is about. And now, when God on high revealed to Daniel not only the dream, but its interpretation, what that shows us about God is that he knows the future. Indeed, he has determined the future and all of history and the meaning of it from all eternity. That's the kind of God that he is. And that is something emphatically that paganism and that the world cannot do and does not do. They don't know the future. Now tonight, we turn our attention to the content of the dream. Daniel, having been revealed it from God on high, now goes to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, this is what your dream was. And here's the meaning of it. What's going to come out blazingly clear in Daniel 2 is the main theme of the whole book of Daniel, which is the victory of God's kingdom. What an encouragement that is to us too. Victory of God's kingdom. Let's consider this under the theme Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's see in the first place the great image. So we'll look at the dream itself and then the interpretation as that relates to the image. And then secondly, the crushing stone. Again, the dream itself and the interpretation of it. And then let's see in the third place that the interpretation is certain. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great image, the crushing stone, and the certain interpretation. Let's look then at Nebuchadnezzar's dream itself as that concerned the image. So there he is, he's in his bed, he's sleeping at night, and in his dream, the king of Babylon, in his mind's eye, sees this image. Children, it's a statue. That's what you ought to be thinking of. This gigantic statue, which is in the form of a human body. And has all these different parts to it, beginning with the head, and then the arms and the breast, and then lower than that, the belly and the thighs, and then going down on the body, the legs and the feet. A statue in the shape of a man. And something to notice about this image is that it was really one image with multiple parts to it. So it's not like we have more than one image here, and it's not as if the different parts of that image are independent from each other, but it's one structure, but in that one structure you have all of these different parts, and for each part there is a different characteristic to it, different features. There is also an order to it all. And we're going to come back to this a few times. The order is top down, beginning with the head, all the way down that statue until you get to the legs and to the feet. One of the things that Daniel stresses when he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream is just how great this statue is. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Great in the sense of its appearance. And that word terrible there, meaning awesome or awe-inspiring. Just the materials it was made of. Think of the head of gold, or the breast and arms of silver, even the belly and thighs of bronze, and then you have the legs of iron. There's something impressive about those materials. And how resplendent it is. Think of if the sun were shining on it, how it would glance, especially off of that head of gold, and how that statue would just shine. Terrible too, awe-inspiring if you will, just in its sheer size. And that's what you children should think of, just how tall and big this image is. Now, let's step a little bit closer to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and look at those different parts of it, those different body parts, if you will. Verse 32, "This image's head was made of fine gold." Just a note here, this is the first in the top to bottom order. And it's especially this which was very precious, and this which would have shined, this head of gold. And then verse 32, a little bit lower now, "His breast and his arms of silver." We know about that metal that it's inferior to gold. So whatever this breast and arms represents, it's inferior to the head. Verse 32, going now a little bit lower on the body, "His belly and his thighs of brass." And then, verse 33, and I take the legs and the feet really to be one part, one unit, and we'll come back to that. We read in verse 33, "His legs of iron." And we know about iron that it's very strong, and it has the capability to smash things in pieces. But then, as a part of this one unit of the legs and feet, now when you get down to the feet, there's iron, but there's also clay. Iron, in as much as there's, yes, this breaking and this ability to smash, but clay, which is much weaker. And that there is both iron and clay tells us already here that they don't mix well together, as you probably know by experience. Iron and clay do not cohere. So that's the feat. Now what Daniel does is he comes before Nebuchadnezzar, tells him this dream, what he saw, and now he gives the interpretation of this statue. What is this all about? The image represents the anti-Christian political world power. The anti-Christian political world power. Now, when I say those words, a political world power, none of you are surprised by that, because even before we get into the other details, the statue is in the shape of a human being. It has the features of a man. So this must have something to do with man. But I add deliberately, anti-Christian world power. Now you understand, government as such, the higher powers as such, can be used for tremendous good. But government or the higher powers can also be used for tremendous evil. And it is in that latter sense that we have what the image represents here. Men under the dominion of sin, men in darkness, who with all of their might and main, and in their corruption, oppose God and His cause and persecute His church, hate that church. That's what you ought to be thinking of. And the prince of this whole business is the prince of darkness, Satan himself. Satan, if he can, loves to use this corruption, this darkness, these men under the dominion of sin. He loves to use particularly the institution of the higher powers in the world, because the higher powers have the sword power, and they have wealth, and they have resources. And if he can, he loves to use that as some sort of instrument to try to accomplish his devilish designs in the world. So this whole realm of darkness, corruption, anti-Christian political world power with Satan himself as prince. That's what this image represents. We noticed in the dream that it's what Nebuchadnezzar saw was one statue with different parts to it. And just so, now by interpretation, these kingdoms of men are really one sphere. They're one corrupt system with one leader on the top, Satan. And so there's a sort of oneness there. But of course, within that, you have these individual kingdoms that we'll come to shortly, which have all of their different individual characteristics to them. And we noted also with what Nebuchadnezzar saw, that there is a certain top to bottom order. And now the meaning of it is that within this sort of system of darkness, there is a top to bottom order. There's a historical succession. Whatever the head is, it begins there. And then it goes here and here and here. Kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. But the one thing that ought to be noted is the greatness of it. From man's point of view, and from an earthly evaluation, how great are the kingdoms of the world? And Daniel brings that out now in the interpretation section, verses 37 and 38. And he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." And I take that not only to apply to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but really to all of them. There's a certain greatness just in terms of the expanse of their rule, how many countries they conquer and how widespread these earthly kingdoms are, in terms of their wealth and their resources. And Daniel calls out their power or their strength and how terrible they are with their radiating royal splendor. There's something from an earthly point of view very great about the anti-Christian political world power. We've been standing a little bit at a distance from this statue when we've been interpreting it now. Let's take a few steps closer and see now part by part what they represent in history. Verse 38. Thou art this head of gold. And he's clearly referring there, Daniel is, to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That's who the head of gold represents. Verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. We're not certain from here on out of all the identifications, although many commentators are in agreement that this part, which corresponds to the breast and arms of silver, is the Medes and the Persians, which came after Babylon. And the thing about the Medes and the Persians is that as silver is inferior to gold, also they are inferior to Babylon. Verse 39. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. This corresponds to the belly and the thighs of bronze. And many are in agreement that this would be the empire of the Greeks. And it says about the Greeks that they shall bear rule in all the earth. And I don't think that's unique to just the Greeks. That's true of all of the different kingdoms. But it just points out that in that part of the world, how expansive their borders are. And then finally, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now we've come to the legs and to the feet, which again I take as one unit, one kingdom. And in all likelihood, it's the kingdom of Rome. And we know even historically, don't we, about the Roman Empire, that it had that iron-like military strength, and it would just roll as a kind of unstoppable force, and it would utterly defeat its enemies, crush those who were before it. It was a real destroying force. Iron. But now when you get to the feet, you have iron and clay, which probably refers to the latter years of the Roman Empire. Now at this time, oh yes, there's crushing strength to a certain degree yet, but there's also clay, there's weakness, and there's brokenness in the empire. And just as iron and clay don't mix well together, so there's not a cohesion among the people either. Things definitely are going downhill. Now, exactly which empire corresponds to which body part is not the most important thing. But what is important, people of God, is that we understand something of the overall significance of this interpretation. Number one, you learn something here about the kingdoms of men. They're just temporary and frail. I wonder what Nebuchadnezzar's face looked like when Daniel said these words to him, verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, there is an afterword for Babylon. It's not going to exist forever. And just like all of the different kingdoms of this world, here arises one nation and it declines and it collapses. And here comes another kingdom, it declines and collapses. Another one takes its place, and on and on and on throughout history. That's the thing that jumps out to us here. It's all just so temporary. And what goes hand in hand with that is the weakness of them. They would never fall in the first place and decline if they truly were strong. There's a brokenness and a weakness in it all. And that's what we have to remember today too. Some of you older ones here, as you've been observing economic happenings and conflicts throughout the world, you have seen this man or that man rise up. I'm going to have domination. And then he falls. One nation after another. You've seen it. And even with respect to our country, don't be surprised that your children and your grandchildren live in a nation that's yet called United States of America, but is only that in name and is of no influence and power in the world. We already see signs of decline. That's the nature of the kingdoms of men. Don't be impressed. They may have their royal splendor. They might have their money and their military strength. Don't be impressed by them. Don't fear them. They're just little things in history. Something else we learn about the anti-Christian political world system, as far as significance is concerned, is that there is overall through history a downward trend. And there are a few indications from the text for this. You have verse 39. We talked about this, that the kingdom coming after Nebuchadnezzar, the silver, would be inferior to the gold. So you have a sort of downward trend. And you could argue that below the head, all of these metals, even the iron, which is very strong, they're not as precious as the gold. And so there's a downward movement there as well. But especially do you see that in the feet. Now that you come to what is probably the Roman Empire, there's not cohesion. Things are falling apart. There's so much weakness. That's how it goes in history. Down, down, down. And that's important. Because if you young people go to college, you're going to be fed probably in some of your classes this philosophy of history, namely that it's an ever upward movement and things are getting better and better and better. And eventually we're going to reach this utopia. And sure, you get some slips every once in a while. Things don't go well, but that's our direction, they say. Not so. There's a downward trend in the kingdoms of men. The second significance of this interpretation is that we learn about the control of God. You didn't miss that, did you, as we read those verses? Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And then he goes on in verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." Nebuchadnezzar, you've got a lot of things, but never forget, you don't have those of yourself, but they come from God on high. You don't have a single thing apart from Him. What a comfort that is. Kingdoms of this world don't have a solitary thing, but that God gives it to them. He's sovereign. That's not all about this dream. There's a gospel here, and it's called the gospel of the stone. The dream itself, now concerning the stone, we're given a few details here. Verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." And now verse 45 fills that out a little bit more. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." What Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was this mountain, and then cut out of the mountain, and this is important, without human hands, was this stone. And the stone is heading steadily toward that great image. Another element about the dream itself and the stone, verses 34 and 35. That stone smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. So here comes this stone and it obliterates. It just smashes the entirety of this statue, so much so that it's just like the chaff, like so many particles of dust that just blow away with the wind. You don't even think of the chaff. It's nothing. So broken to pieces is this image when the stone comes upon it. And then the last thing that Nebuchadnezzar sees is verse 35. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel says, King, that's what you saw. That was your dream. And I'm going to tell you the meaning of it now. If you ask, what is that stone? This would be better. Who is that stone? It's Jesus Christ. And to be even more specific, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, His gracious rule of King Jesus. Now, the passages I'm going to bring out might be a little bit of a different context. I understand that. And yet you have some main elements that are the same between Daniel 2 and these other passages. One of them is Matthew 21, verse 44. Listen, as Scripture interprets Scripture. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And if you look at that context, that's clearly Jesus Christ who is that stone. So that for one thing, but striking it is that even in that Matthew passage, the stone crushes, it destroys. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, who is that living stone? It's Christ. And then continuing on in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Christ is that living stone. He's that cornerstone. And so when you come back to Daniel 2, there's no doubt about it. This is Christ. Now, very significantly, in his dream, that stone is cut out of that mountain without hands. And Daniel says in verse 44 what that means. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In other words, man, by his hand, does not set up the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's not even that man cooperates somehow with God in setting up this kingdom. It has nothing to do with man. He doesn't set up the kingdom at all. That is cut out without human hands. Daniel says, God sets up the kingdom. He does. When you consider any theology to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ, from A to Z, it's all of God. And I tell you, that is such a comfort. Because if man, to any degree, by his hand set up the kingdom of God, then you would never be certain that that stone actually would crush anything, and you would never be certain of the victory of that kingdom. And in fact, there would be no victory, but defeat. But God did it! And you may be assured this very night that there is triumph for the kingdom of God, and this stone will crush. It will. God will do it. Now, cut out of the mountain without human hands, and what does stone do? Well, it comes and breaks to pieces the image. And now Daniel tells us what that means. Verse 44. It, that is the kingdom of God, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. There's going to be some massively destructive force that the kingdom of Jesus Christ brings upon this anti-Christian world power. And I think that there are different senses in which we may understand this crushing. There is a sense in which you may look backward at the cross. That's something about Calvary, isn't it? It looks like when Jesus is hanging there and bleeding, and there are the hours of darkness, it looks like he's utterly defeated. And he's just going down that slide into utter despair and defeat. But the marvel about Calvary is that even though it appears that way, there's triumph at that tree. There's victory. And what Jesus Christ is actively doing there when he's paying for the sins of his people is he is bringing a mortal blow to this world system, defeating it and crushing the head of the prince of darkness too. Pulverizing at the cross. There's also a pulverizing sense now. And throughout history, you understand that when the gospel goes forth, there is always a twofold effect under that preaching of the gospel. God's word never returns to him void, and we know what those effects are, but I'm just going to focus on one of them. There is, under the word, a hardening. And you might say, a destruction. And even as that gospel goes marching forth powerfully through the world, there is the destruction, the shattering to pieces of some. But then there's a sense in which this breaking is going to come to. And maybe you might say, especially this. Christ is going to come one day. He's going to come from the right hand of God in all of His royal splendor and His majesty, His dominion and power. And when He comes at that last day, He's going to bring to the full realization what has already happened at the cross, this victory at the cross, this defeat of His enemies, and He's going to bring that to its fullest realization at that last day. And you might think of it this way, the holy and righteous Jesus Christ descends from heaven with all authority and power, and He will break to pieces the powers of darkness. What a day that's going to be. Can't help but say this. What a foolish thing, then, is postmillennialism. That you are to go out into the world and transform the culture for Christ. Go to the institutions and try to change them for the better. Now, don't want anyone leaving here tonight with the impression that we are not in the world and that we are not to be active in the world. Of course, rightly understood, we're in the world and we are to be active in the world. But to transform the culture and try to make the institutions better with a view to some golden kingdom to come, that's folly. Because now you understand what that really is. It's like taking a rag and polishing the statue.
Why would you do that?
It's going to be destroyed. Destroyed. But then there's one other part of the stone in the dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw that. We read in verse 44 how that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel, later on, he interprets it this way, that the kingdom shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall stand forever. How precious this is. Those earthly nations, they are destroyed. Not the kingdom of God. And the kingdoms of men, they're constantly left to other people. Here this one rises and then it declines and it's left to people. This one rises, it declines, it's left to people. But you can never say that about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's never left to other people. And while these earthly kingdoms, and what's true of the anti-Christian political world system, is that it collapses and it collapses and it collapses, that's never going to be for the kingdom of God. Consider, this is a kingdom which is built upon an accomplished work at Calvary. And the king didn't stay in that grave, but he arose and he ascended into heaven. And he's there in heaven at the right hand of God, graciously ruling over his elect citizens. And he will come one day and consummate that kingdom. And you cry out, yes, indeed, it's a kingdom that stands forever and ever. There is something that you and I deserve. We deserve to be crushed by that stone. We do. We who are by nature no different spiritually than that anti-Christian world power, no different. Worthy to be shattered to pieces and blown away with the wind and gone forever. But when Christ was on the cross, He was crushed under the heavy wrath of God on account of our sins. He suffered that full weight. And He died and He rose again. You see something here, beloved? That stone does not crush you. But that is the very stone upon which you stand, immovably, solidly upon that everlasting rock, in perfect security and preserved powerfully. We are under the gracious dominion and rule of Jesus Christ. We belong, beloved, to a kingdom that will never be destroyed and that will stand forever. Aren't you a happy people? You know, a passage like this is designed to take our eyes and peel them off of this earth. Because you and I are so tempted to look at these institutions, these powers, and either to be terrified by them and driven this way and that way with anxiety, or to be awestruck by them and impressed as we ought not to be. And a passage like this is designed to peel our eyes off of this and cause us to look up. This all is going to be rubble and it's going to blow away with the wind. But you look up tonight. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, into that which is unshakable. And then, like a cherry on top of the whole thing, there's the end of verse 45. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I'm not just going to give you, Nebuchadnezzar, the dream and the meaning of it, but this at the end, that dream and that interpretation is sure. It's trustworthy. It's going to happen. And of course it will. It's God's kingdom. Can you imagine what sort of encouragement this was then for Daniel and his three friends? And we must not forget that historical context. They're in the middle of this mighty, hostile world power that we call Babylon. And for them to hear this, which is God's word, this dream and its meaning is certainly true. The gospel of the stone is sure. Tonight, the secret of this dream and its interpretation has been revealed to you. Believe it. Believe it. It's a dream that has already started to come to pass. And it will come true too. God will do it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, from many different angles, Thou hast given us to see that one glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this angle tonight. Press this home upon us, Lord. Drive it deep into our hearts. Comfort us, instruct us, encourage us. And Lord, lift up our eyes from the things of this earth. Cause that we would see Jesus Christ in heaven, our Savior, who will soon come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.